You can turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, and in just a second, the greeters will be making their way down the aisles with some paperback copies of the Bible. If you need a copy of the Bible, feel free to just raise your hand, get their attention. They'd love to get one of those copies of the Bible into your hand, and we'd love for that to be our gift to you this morning. And you can turn with me in the Bible to the book of Luke, use the table of contents if you need to, and chapter 3. Today, we're returning to our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're taking time throughout this year to meet Jesus, to get to know Jesus more and more deeply through studying what God's Word tells us page after page about the person and the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of our King Jesus Christ. Today we'll be reading in Luke, beginning in verse 21, and we'll be reading through the end of chapter 3 today. So Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. We looked at verse 21 and 22 when we left off last time, so I'm going to pick up there just so we have a slight bit of a running start here. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathath, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Samain, the son of Joseph, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. I was just going to say, before your applause, we have this tradition, or I don't know if you call it a tradition, but as we're going through the Gospel of Luke, we're asking different people to read our portions of Scripture from Luke. Can you all just thank me personally after the service that I didn't ask you to read that passage? I'll accept any forms of personal gratefulness that you were not asked to read that. about 77 names, if I'm not mistaken, many of which we've never heard of before, most of which we can't pronounce. Why on earth is this in our Bible? And why on earth should we care? I could imagine someone showing up in a place of kind of considering the claims of Christianity and thinking, well, there it is. You just proved it to me. I always thought that Christianity was absolutely boring and irrelevant, and now I know it to be true. I come to church on Sunday and I hear this long, boring, and irrelevant reading. What on earth is this doing in our Bible, and why on earth should we care? Before we dive into looking at this genealogy of Jesus Christ and Luke's account of the family background of Jesus, before we dig into the details of it, I want to take a couple minutes here up front to just address the question that's at the front of our minds: why is this here and why on earth should we care? And I want to try to answer that question in a couple of ways. First of all, family background matters for getting to know someone you care about. Illustration. When I was first getting to know my wife, Katie, we would spend hours talking with each other about anything and everything in our lives and our stories. And in particular, in those early days when I was getting to know my wife, Katie, we would spend just gobs of time. And I would just be asking question after question about her family history, about her family background. Why? Because I loved Katie and I wanted to get to know her more. And we all know, if you've been in love, you know when you love someone, you want to get to know them more and you want to learn about their family background, because family background sheds light on who we are. Family background doesn't determine who you are. If you have any siblings at all, you know that two people from the same family background can be as different as possibly can be. Family background does not determine who we are, but it does shed light in a significant way on who we are, right? And so when you love someone and you want to get to know them more, we know this through the experience of falling in love even, we know that family background sheds light on who a person is. And when you love them, you want to get to know them more, family background and all, right? So that's one reason why I think this matters. You can see how that applies here. If you're a Christian, I know that you love Jesus Christ. Members of this church, I know that you want to know Jesus more. Family background and all. Now, I would say, using the analogy of marriage, you know, the high point of my relationship with Katie was not learning about her family background. I'll admit that. This was not like the most meaningful experience in our relationship, finding out more about her family background. In fact, if there's a dude here who says, the high point of my relationship with my wife was when I learned about her family background, I'd be concerned about that dude. I'd be concerned if there was nothing more than that you ever got to know that was more interesting than that. But on the other hand, I'd be concerned about the man who says, I have absolutely no interest in hearing anything about the family background of this person that I love so dearly, right? In a similar way, I don't expect that learning about the family background of Jesus is going to be the high point of your relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you love Jesus and if you want to know him more, one important facet of getting to know him is learning about his family background, which will shed light on who he is. Here's a second way of looking at this, though. Family background is not only important for getting to know someone you love, family background is particularly important when it comes to understanding the identity and authority of a king. It's particularly important when it comes to understanding the identity and the authority of a king. Let me use an analogy from Shakespeare's Henry V. And before you're all super impressed at my knowledge of Shakespeare, I had to call my official Shakespeare consultant, Andrea Patterson, to help me out with this one this week. So special thanks to Andrea here for helping me out with these details. But Henry V, by the way, is one of the manliest stories ever written. It's one of the manliest stories ever. It culminates with King Henry V, the King of England, leading this small, worn-out army of soldiers into a battle against impossible odds. They know that the French army outnumbers their soldiers something like 5-1. And some of the men in the English army are beginning to withdraw. They're losing their confidence. They don't know why they're doing this, and they're losing their faith. They assume that they're marching into death and that it's for no purpose. And so at the culmination of Shakespeare's Henry V, Henry stands up before the men in his army, and he challenges them and says, "I wouldn't want even one extra soldier to march into battle with us. Because the fewer there are who march into battle against the impossible odds, the greater the honor there will be for each man who dared to fight for England on this heroic and legendary day." So he actually offers to pay the way home for anyone who wants to desert in this moment of darkness. And he stands up before the men and he calls them to get ready for battle, even if it means dying. "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers." And then he begins to compare the honor that those who fight that day will experience for years to come with the shame those will feel who shrink back in fear in this climactic moment. And he says, "Those who lie in England now abed will think themselves accursed, and they'll hold their manhoods cheap." I don't even know what that means, to hold your manhood cheap. But I know every man does not want to hold his manhood cheap. This is one of the manliest stories ever written. And they go into battle and they win the battle. They win the war that day. They force the King of France into negotiations. It's a manly and legendary story. But long before that legendary battle that King Henry led, King Henry had to make a difficult decision. He had to decide if he had the confidence to begin this war with France. He had to decide if he had the confidence needed in order to begin this. He knew it would be costly. He knew it would require bloodshed. So he calls some of his advisors to come so that he can be absolutely certain about something he's been told. He's been told that he has the rightful claim to the crown of certain regions in France. And so he asks them to be absolutely certain of this before he goes and wages a war based on this. He's been told that he is the rightful ruler of people in France who do not currently recognize his authority. And he's been told that he ought to go and fight for their allegiance rather than letting them go on living their lives as subjects of a man who is not rightfully their ruler. So he asks them to help him gain the certainty that he needs about his identity and his mission. And do you know how they make the argument? Through a genealogy. Through a genealogy. They pull out a genealogy and they say, in effect, "Henry, according to ancient European laws, your family has the rightful claim of authority over these regions, over these people. According to ancient European laws, you are the inheritor of what was promised to your family long ago. Authority over these peoples who currently do not recognize your authority." And having seen that argument from the genealogy, Henry is encouraged and heartened to go and undertake this great and legendary and historic battle that has shaped the history of Europe for the past 500 years. You see, through the genealogy, Henry's advisors established the fact that Henry is the legitimate heir to the throne. They didn't pull out the genealogy that day for Henry V just for the sake of kind of warm memories about family members, the way that some of us might pull out an old family scrapbook or something like that. No, that day they pulled out Henry's genealogy to make a claim about the identity and the authority of the king. They pulled it out to make a claim about the identity and authority of the king, even over people who did not currently recognize his authority. And something similar is happening here in Luke chapter 3. As Luke recounts the genealogy or something of the family tree of Jesus, it's not just a matter of pulling out the old photo album. No, Luke is pulling out this genealogy in order to make a claim about the identity and the authority of King Jesus. He's pulling out this genealogy to make a claim about the identity and authority of King Jesus, even over people who do not yet recognize his authority. You see, the analogy of me getting to know Katie, it shows that family background is important when you want to get to know somebody. It sheds light on who they are. The analogy from Henry V reminds us that especially when it comes to kings, genealogies, family background is very important for establishing the identity and authority of a king. Both of these illustrations remind us of something of why this is here. This genealogy is here in our Bibles to tell us more about who Jesus is. It's here to shed light on who Jesus Christ truly is. So who is Jesus? What did he come to do? Here's what I want to do. I want to walk across this genealogy. And don't worry, we're not going to have a 75-point sermon this morning, pausing on each name. But I want to kind of walk across this genealogy together. Maybe we'll pause in about four places and look at how this genealogy sheds light on the identity and authority of Jesus Christ. And then we'll take a few minutes to consider what difference does this make for our lives today? Look with me, if you would, at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Now, let's just pause there. What's up with this phrase, as was supposed? I mean, it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb from the rest of this passage, right? He was the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Why supposed? Well, if you've read Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2 before you get to Luke chapter 3, then you know why he's saying, as was supposed. Because Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus, is he? Joseph was reckoned, maybe even legally, the adoptive father of Jesus. But we know from reading Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary when the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. See, Jesus has a real and if you will, ordinary human mother, but he does not have a biological father. Unlike anybody else in all of history, you know, you could say of me, Josh was the son of David, you know? Unlike anyone else in the course of human history, you cannot quite say Jesus was the son of Joseph. He had no biological human father. The Holy Spirit brought about his conception. And this sets him apart from anybody else in the history of humanity, doesn't it? What is this showing us about the identity of Jesus? It's showing us that Jesus is truly the Son of God, right? And in that sense, the genealogy is just echoing what the previous verses shouted out for us, right? Right before we get to the genealogy of Jesus, we're reading about how that day when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened and a voice comes out from heaven and God the Father, looking at Jesus, says, "This is my beloved Son." Who is Jesus? He's truly the Son of God. And so right from the outset, this genealogy reminds us Jesus is in a class of his own. He's holy. You think of what the Apostle Peter says in his letter, "Regard the Lord Jesus Christ as holy." He is absolutely holy. Truly the Son of God. And this is important for us to see today in our world where so many people say, aren't all religions basically the same? Who cares if you worship a God by this name or a God by that name? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a difference if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It makes a great difference. It makes a world of difference. The first thing we see about the identity of Jesus here is that he's not just the son of Joseph. He's the Son of God. But look with me, if you will, at the very next name in this genealogy. After mentioning that Jesus being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, Luke goes on to tell us he was the son of Heli. I don't know if you've ever heard of Heli before. But if you've never heard of Heli before, you're not alone. None of us know who Heli is. Here's one of the interesting things about Heli and about almost all of the names here in this list. We don't know who the dude is. Bible scholars who spend their lives studying things like this, they don't know who Heli is. We know that he's the grandfather of Jesus in one sense, but beyond that, we don't know anything about his life story. It's the same with his father, Matthat. It's the same with his father, Levi. It's the same with his father, Melchi. We don't know who these men are. In fact, as I sat down earlier this week and started kind of trying to outline this passage, I kind of started to put together an outline, and I looked at verses 23 down to 30, and I titled that portion of my outline of the passage, Jesus is the Son of a Bunch of People I've Never Heard of Before. But I think actually there's something significant to that. Listen, Jesus was truly one of us. He was truly the Son of God, and yet he was truly one of us. He was born into a family of people whose names are known by God, whose life stories are known intimately by God Almighty, and yet men and women in his family tree that none of us have ever heard of before. Men and women who lived their lives and rejoiced in the same kinds of things we rejoice in today. The gift of food. Gifts like marriage. The birth of a child. Men and women who suffered like we do today. Men and women who sinned and even made great mistakes. I mean, you think about even the heroes in this genealogy. Now, how heroic is David? Checking out somebody else's wife while she's bathing. Arranging things so that he can sleep with her. Organizing the slaughter of her husband to cover things up. How heroic are the people in this list? Jesus is one of us. He came from a long line of people who lived, who loved, who suffered, who sinned, and who died. Came from a long line of people like us who came from broken families, broken backgrounds, stained by the effects of the fall. Jesus was born right into a family so much like yours and mine. In fact, back in verse 23, at the very beginning, we get another clue that Jesus truly is one of us when Luke notes for us that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he began his ministry. What happened since the last time we read about Jesus when he was 12 years old? I don't know. A lot of years working as a carpenter in quiet, faithful obedience to his heavenly Father. Without anybody noticing how gifted he was, without the world taking note of how impressive his understanding of the scriptures were, without religious scouts coming and saying, hey, you should really be a great teacher for us. He lived decades of his life in utter obscurity, quietly and faithfully obeying the Father while he swung a hammer, earning his daily bread as a carpenter. Listen, Jesus truly became one of us. Is he truly the Son of God? Yes, but here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He, in one person, is truly the Son of God and truly one of us. And praise God that that's true. Because he's truly one of us, he's truly able to understand us, right? He knows what it's like to come from a broken family. He knows what it's like to swing a hammer for decades without anybody commenting about how gifted he is. He knows what it's like to live a life of quiet, faithful obedience without the world turning its head and saying, wow, that's going to change things. He knows what it's like. He's been one of us. He can understand us. Listen, as the book of Hebrews says, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect, except without sin. And this genealogy reminds us that he was. And so now, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, but one who understands us. And more than that, one who is able to represent us. One who is one of us so that he can represent us. Since he's truly part of Adam's race, he's truly able to speak as a mediator between you and God. Listen, here's the reality. You and I, we need a mediator between us and God. Left to ourselves, we do not want to stand before the Lord pleading on our own behalf. We need a mediator. And praise Jesus, he was truly one of us. The Apostle Paul, Luke's friend, once wrote, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator, only one. But praise God, there is one. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all," which is the testimony given at the proper time. See, Jesus is truly the Son of God. He's the son of Joseph, as it was supposed. And he truly became one of us, being the son of a whole bunch of people we've never heard of before. One other brief note before we move on. Something needs to be said here about the fact that if you go and look at the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's gospel and you compare it with the genealogy here in Luke's gospel, they look different. They'll line up from David to Abraham, and this genealogy lines up with what the rest of the Bible says from Adam to Abraham, but from David to Jesus, the family trees look very different. In fact, even just one generation back, we get different names. Matthew tells us that the supposed father of Jesus, Joseph, was the son of a man named Jacob. So according to Matthew, Jesus has Grandpa Jacob. According to Luke, Jesus has Grandpa Heli. What's going on? Well, there are certainly many people who will say, look at this. See the Bible. Ah, who can trust it? As if the Bible was put together with people who were just like a bunch of middle schoolers with zero integrity. You know? You can't even figure out who Jesus' grandpa was. But there is the reality that everybody has two grandpas, right? One on your father's side, one on your mother's side. The simplest explanation, an explanation that makes a lot of sense to me, is to say that since Luke flags the fact that Jesus was only supposed to be the son of Joseph, he was adopted as the son of Joseph, but that's not his direct biological line, there's good reason to think that Matthew gives us Jesus' genealogy through his father's side of the family to David, And Luke gives us Jesus' genealogy through his mother's side back to David, if that makes sense. But moving on, let's press on into verse 31, where we start to get to some names that we recognize. And we start to see some further things about the identity and authority of Jesus that are quite significant. Down in verse 31, we realize that Jesus is the son of Nathan, the son of David. Now, anybody who's read very much of their Bible, that statement right there is going to just kind of pop out of this genealogy in bold. Why? Because when David was king, God made a promise directly to David, 2 Samuel 7, God made a promise directly to David saying, David, one of your sons will reign as my king in my kingdom forever. That's a humongous promise. And from 2 Samuel 7 onward, the Old Testament is just on this kind of constant lookout. Where is great David's greater son? Where is this forever king? And the statements and the prophecies that are made about great David's greater son are absolutely astonishing and breathtaking. Consider what the prophet Isaiah foretold about great David's greater son. Isaiah chapter 9, for to us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The Old Testament echoes with these grand promises and pictures of great David's greater son as we wait and long generation after generation. Where is this forever king who will bring about a forever reign of peace and justice and righteousness, putting to right the things that have been so badly wrong since the days of our father Adam? Where is this king? This genealogy spotlights the fact that Jesus has a credible and legitimate claim through his family history to being great David's greater son, the long-awaited Messiah, the king who would bring about peace and justice. Not only is Jesus legitimately the heir to the promises made to David, more than that, he's legitimately the heir to the promises made to Abraham. You see that a few verses later. What promises were made to Abraham? God told Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. This is a monumental promise that God made to Abraham. And here in Luke's genealogy, we're told Jesus has legitimate claim to being the heir of that promise, the one through whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. The most striking difference, though, between Matthew's genealogy of Jesus and Luke's genealogy of Jesus is not that the names are different from David to Jesus. That's very explainable. Everybody has two grandfathers. The most striking difference is that Matthew very legitimately traces the genealogy of Jesus back to David and Abraham. But that's where he ends his claims about Jesus. Luke doesn't stop at Abraham, does he? See, Matthew shows us Jesus. Matthew and Luke both show us Jesus can legitimately claim to be king over God's people. He can legitimately claim to be great David's greater son who will reign and redeem all of the children of Abraham. But Luke doesn't end his argument there through this genealogy, does he? He goes back further than that. Further back than Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. The first man, the father of all humanity. And do you see what Luke might be saying there? See what Luke is spotlighting for us in this genealogy? He's making an argument. like King Henry's advisors, saying, look, if you go back to the ancient laws, you're the legitimate inheritor of a great promise over people who do not yet recognize your authority. Luke is going back deep into the genealogy of Jesus and saying Jesus does not only have the authority to be king in the nation of Israel, his family line goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. What kind of king is this? Who is Jesus? He's not just the Savior of the Jewish people. He's the Savior of the world. The Savior of the human race. The Savior whose redeeming work is to spread, as we sing in that Christmas song, as far as the curse is found. This is a great Redeemer who came to seek and save the lost. That's his own statement of his mission statement. It's his own claim about his mission in life. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not only the lost from one little family, but the lost from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now we're starting to see a little bit more clearly who Jesus Christ is according to this passage. He's not only the Son of God, and the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. That's what Luke is claiming about him here. What difference does this make for our lives today? Is this just interestingly informative and nothing more? Here's how I would try to articulate why this is significant for us today. Here's why I think Luke put this right here in this account of Jesus Christ. It's because seeing the identity and authority of Jesus gives us greater confidence in Christ. Seeing the authority and identity of Christ gives us greater confidence in Christ today. And that's true at a personal level as it relates to your own personal faith in Jesus Christ. Seeing the identity and authority of Jesus can strengthen and give you greater confidence in Christ in your own personal faith and your own personal walk with the Lord. I don't know if you remember the purpose that Luke gave at the very beginning of this gospel for why he was writing these things down. Luke chapter 1, verse 4, he explains to his reader Theophilus, I've written these things, Luke 1, 4, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. This is one of Luke's great aims and purposes for his reader Theophilus, and this is one of the Holy Spirit's great aims and purposes as we open the Gospel of Luke today. The Holy Spirit is holding out for us these realities about Jesus, these truths about Jesus, so that we, in our daily life, can have greater confidence in Jesus. Some of you know what it's like to walk through those days when you say, I need greater confidence in Jesus. You know what it's like to have those days when you say, I know this, I know all the stuff I've learned about Jesus. I just need a greater sense of assurance that it's true. I need a greater confidence in it. I need a greater certainty. One of the reasons that Luke's gospel is here is so that we can open the Bible and the Holy Spirit, through the word that he inspired, can minister and speak to our hearts and instill in us a greater sense of confidence. Even passages like the genealogy, even passages like this that we look at and say, man, that's so boring. What in the world does that have to do with me today? It's here with a purpose. And the Holy Spirit wants to use it so that you can see more clearly the identity and the authority of Jesus as the Son of God, the one who had no human father, biologically and strictly speaking. He's the Son of Man who became one of us as the Savior of people from the whole world. The Holy Spirit wants to use passages, even like the genealogy, to instill in you a greater confidence, a greater faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's even somebody here today who would say, yeah, I've considered the claims of Jesus Christ before. I'm not sure where I stand with Jesus. I'm not sure about him. Listen, I might challenge you and encourage you to read through the Gospel of Luke. Even this week, start in chapter 1 and read through as far as you can get. And see if the Holy Spirit doesn't use this book right here to give you confidence to start following Jesus Christ and living a life of faith in him. This is here so that we might have more confidence in Jesus Christ. And that's true even for our personal faith in him, but it's also true for another purpose. Not only so that we would have confidence in Christ for our own personal faith, but so that we would have confidence in Christ for the sake of his mission. For the sake of his mission that he has sent us to continue. You see, as we see the identity and authority of Jesus, as we see that he truly is the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Savior of the world, it will instill in us a greater confidence to proclaim this Lord Jesus Christ to others, right? I mean, this is why we have a heart for the work of Christ around the world. Because he's the king of the whole place. He has authority and he has a right claim in every part of this planet. Not just over some people in some parts of this planet, but he has the rightful claim even over whole people groups who do not yet recognize his authority. You know why we're going to Rowdy's tomorrow night? You know why I'm going there with a few people to talk about the Bible and to talk about Jesus? I'm going there because I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's the Son of Man and he gave his life as a ransom for many. And I believe many people in Yorkville and Oswego who do not yet even know him as their king. That's why we're going to Rowdy's tomorrow night, to tell other people the good news about Jesus. You know why we're trying to build this missions trip to Aurora this summer? You know why Josh Anderson is gathering people and ideas to do this missions trip to Aurora so that we can live like missionaries right here in our own backyard? It's because Jesus is the true king. Even though so many people do not yet recognize his authority. And it's because we know that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Even many people in Aurora who do not yet recognize him as their king. So we want to go and take the good news to them. You know why we want to be involved in missions and sending around the globe? Because we know that Jesus is the true king, even over people who do not yet recognize his authority. Do you know why we're praying to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers out into the harvest? Because we know that Jesus is the true king, even over people who do not yet recognize his authority. You know why we encourage members of this church to get Operation World? And to go to places like joshuaproject.net to stir you to pray, not just for your own local mission, but for what's going on in the cause of Christ in other corners of the planet, is because we know that Jesus is the king, not just of the Jewish people, not just of Western people, but because we know that Jesus is the true king of all the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve on this planet. And we know that he gave his life as a ransom for many. So that by faith in him, they might join in that glorious song in heaven, singing, "Worthy are you to open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you have ransomed people from every tribe, language, and people and nation. This is why we have confidence to continue in our mission with Jesus Christ. It's because we know something about his identity and his authority. I've read this before, but I love what Bruce Ware says about the authority of Jesus Christ around the globe, talking about how Jesus Christ had this unique identity, and then he gave his life to ransom people for God. And then he rose in victory over the grave. And now he sends us out to go get them. Listen to what Bruce Ware says. He says, when Jesus declares in Matthew 28:18 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, he is speaking from the other side of the cross. He declares this as the risen and victorious Messiah. Through his obedient life and death for sinners, Jesus qualifies to receive the nations and full authority over them. Jesus, in his humanity, as the seed of Abraham, as the son of David, he announces that the nations are his. And to his disciples, he commands, as it were, go get them, they're mine. I love that. I love that, brothers and sisters. We have a king who has a rightful claim to authority in every part of this planet. Not only because of the family he was born into, but because of all he accomplished through his sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. Brothers and sisters, with confidence in his identity and authority, let's lift our hearts and join in that great song, saying to the King, worthy are you. Worthy are you.